To stand on, and I did, but I felt completely intimidated, so I decided I better use it to preach. I'm intimidated enough by preaching as it is without standing on the floor trying to peek over the top of the lectern. I'm even more intimidated by that high note that Mr. Zamora hit. You know, I was worried about singing that hymn Chris was singing, and Chris was worried about singing it in the microphone so we could all hear whether he hit it or not. Mr. Zamora comes up here and sings it by himself and hits that high note. That's the difference between those who can and those who can't. Chris can too. He just kids about it. Pardon me while I open my water. I'm probably going to need it. And Royden, in spite of my smart mouth a couple of weeks ago, I do want to know how long I talk, so you can still time me, please. I know Roy, he'd come around and say, well, I'm not going to time you anymore. You told me, whatever. We would probably all agree that the chief identifier of the God we worship, the only true God, is his creation. He's the creator of the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. He defines himself that way and describes himself that way over and over again. In the scripture, his creation of the physical universe as we know it is marvelous and wonderful and beyond our comprehension, and we also know that it was accomplished through Jesus Christ as well. Another main identifier of God is his law. We know his mind and his attitude by his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. Only God has given a set of standards and laws to live by that not only are standards, but are a gift of love and care and concern for his creation. And that brings us to the third identifier, which is love. God is a God of love. Now, you no doubt know all three of those things very, very well. But is there any contrast or separation, or is it necessary to separately identify all of these characteristics of God? Can we see God well, or perhaps entirely, through any one of those characteristics alone? Or do they all blend together to give us the true picture of the God we worship? Last week we had a fine and edifying sermon from Mr. Pierce on the subject of godly love. Today I would sort of like to pick up where Mr. Pierce left off, but of course that's not really possible and accurate, is it? Because that would indicate that I intend to go in a straight line. Because Mr. Pierce talks in a straight line from here to there and tells you where he's going, and when he gets done, you know where you've been. Whereas I like to talk in circles. I say that both with comfort and with angst, because I do like to talk in circles, and I don't mean to talk in circles as we use the term negatively to provoke confusion. I hope that each of us can effectively reach you, no matter who the speaker is, with our own style, our own presentation, and they are often different. And every one of the speakers we have here is different sometimes in the way that we present material. But I like to come at a subject from lots of different angles. Not all the time. I can give a straight line sermon if I really beat myself and work at it. But otherwise, I'm going to be kind of all over the place. But I do that partly because I like to see how it looks from all sides. I like to look at it not just through one perspective or one direction, but how it looks from all sides. I can learn personally by squeezing all the different topics into one big stew, and then I try to present that to you in the way that I hope will taste good, that the stew actually is usable and workable and profitable for you. And I do it partly because it's the way I learn, it's the way I think. But I also do it in an attempt to expand your mind and your spiritual perspective and your spiritual horizons, because sometimes we have to put a lot of big pieces and a lot of big pictures together to really see a much bigger picture. Now, sometimes that's probably out of fear as well. Mr. Pierce came to me before services and he asked a question about prophecy, and we engaged in a conversation of maybe 8 or 10 minutes on prophecy. And, you know, the bottom line of that was I had to admit I didn't know the answer to his question. So sometimes rather than deal with the specific issues of the question, you can just talk about a broad subject and get away with it. Now, I'm partly kidding, but it's partly true that we have to have the big picture, and sometimes we don't know all of the details. And he and I both admitted we didn't know the details of some of the specific prophecies that we read in God's Word. At any rate, I shouldn't try to pick up where Frank left off, should I? I will pick up instead where I was left thinking and studying on the subject of godly love that he gave us last week. I've titled the sermon today, The Law of Love, because in a sense the sermon is about the law, though it certainly is about love as well. The Law of Love, and there's, I hope, a great deal of meaning in that title. What I would like for us to think about and understand today is that God's love is a reflection of who God is. God's law is not just a list of things to do or not to do. God's law identifies him, and it expresses a most genuine love for his creation. So while we can look at God's creation and say it is an obvious proof of God, and this is the God we worship, the God who created it all and the God who put us here, we also must look at it and think, what was God's motive? What was God's purpose? And we don't have to guess at that because God tells us, and we have long understood that God wants us to be part of his family, that he's bringing many sons to glory. But the scriptures tell us to model ourselves after the Father and after Jesus Christ. Yet the way we are told to do that, to model ourselves after the Father and Jesus Christ, is to live by God's law, to live the way of life that is described by God's law. So the law given to us in human terms, that is terms that we humans can comprehend and use in our practical daily life, that law is a reflection of who and what God is. And it verifies what the scripture clearly says God is, and we'll come to that in a few moments. First, let's briefly review that point of truth, that God tells us to model ourselves after him and Jesus Christ. The first and greatest instruction perhaps in that is Christ's own words in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Christ in the Sermon on the Mount goes through lots of different examples of how we should live our lives and what kinds of things we should do and how we should think and how we should pray and how we should feel. And sometimes he gives great summary statements like this one in Matthew 5 verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect. Some translations say become perfect, which makes sense. Therefore you shall become perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So our goal is to become what God is. Our goal is to become like God. Our goal is to grow and change so that we can be modeled after the Father, and in that sense be identified as his children. Moving over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is in the context of predestination, which again we're not talking about, but in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we read this. Romans 8, 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we are to be conformed to the image of Christ so that he can be the firstborn of many brethren. What does that really say? That says we should be conformed to the image of Christ so that we can become his brethren, so that he is the firstborn of many brethren. You have to reason the language a little bit here. If we're going to become, if he's going to become the firstborn among many brethren, and it has to do with our conforming to his image, then we are those brethren, right? So we are being conformed to the image of Christ, God's Son, so that we can also become brethren. We can become God's children, and therefore Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, in 1 John chapter 2. And I might actually repeat a couple of the scriptures through this sermon that Mr. Pierce used, and that won't be a problem because, again, they all overlap and interact, and that's part of what I'm trying to do today, is pull some of those concepts together. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So again, there is no question that we're to become like the Father. We're to be conformed to the image of the Son. We're to do that by living the way they live. We are to walk as Jesus Christ walked. It's a matter of action. Dr. Erickson made a comment. I can't quote it exactly, but in his sermonette, he said, acting like one who is an heir to the kingdom. You know, that we have to recognize our calling and see ourselves as God's people, see ourselves as God's future children, and act like one who is an heir to the kingdom. And that's what this is saying. He that says, I know him, he that says, I am his brother, ought to walk even as he walked. So our way of life is the means by which we identify with God, and frankly, that means is his law applied in this physical life. Back to Matthew chapter 5. I didn't intentionally do that. Didn't notice that I did it, putting them apart. But let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now we will later understand or see Christ's words about what the message of the law and the prophets is. But he said, I didn't come to destroy them, I came to fulfill. And so Christ came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the predictions and prophecies of the prophets. He came to fulfill the plan of God for that point in time, and of course, salvation through all time as a result of his sacrifice when he walked this earth. So Christ did not come to change things. He came to fulfill what God intended from the beginning and what had not been fulfilled up to that time. Then the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We read this, and we know this well, of Jesus Christ, chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was the forerunner. Jesus was the example. Jesus was the model. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So when we begin to model ourselves after God and Jesus Christ, the God family, what are we modeling ourselves after? We're modeling ourselves after perfection. We're modeling ourselves after individuals who know no sin. And that ought to bring a wow to our lips, I guess. We take it a bit for granted that God and Christ don't sin. And in one sense, we should take it for granted because it is obvious, it's clear, it's eternal, it's truth. But on the other hand, we should probably run that through our brains and say, wow, to be able not to sin, which is the model for my Christian life, is a remarkable thing. And there, of course, you have to begin to add the whole idea of grace and mercy and compassion and the recognition that God knows that we are not yet exactly like him. And God does know that, and God understands it, and God has a means of dealing with that as well. Let's change our focus a bit for the moment and talk about God's love. Let's talk about God's love. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 8 and verses 8 and 9, actually. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Notice what it says here. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And that last phrase was the focus and the emphasis of Mr. Pierce's sermon last week, that because God loved us, we ought to love one another. And of course, as he pointed out, we also must love God. Coming down to verse 16, and we have known and believed that the love that God has for us. Can you and I say that with that confidence and faith that we heard about in the sermonette? Can we say that with confidence? We have known and believed the love that God has for us. Do we really know and believe the love that God has for us? It's critical and fundamental that we must if we are to succeed as Christians. God is love. Very straightforward, clear expression. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. The relationship we have with God is a relationship based in love. It starts with God, as we read earlier, not that we first loved him, but he loved us. And because he loved us, as Mr. Pierce quoted last week, John 3:16, he loved the world so much that he sent his Son into the world that we might be saved. But our relationship is based in his love to us, bringing us to understand his love so that we can respond to that love and then express our love back to him. So that he loves us and we love him. And my thesis today is that he loves us. This is not exclusive, but he loves us by giving us his law and the understanding of it. And we love him by responding to that law and keeping it. The love relationship is a two-way flowing relationship. God doing his part and us doing our part. But because God's love is based in his law, man is potentially unable to connect it and to see God's law as a law of love, but rather to be influenced by Satan the devil and by society, by man's whole way of thinking, by leaning to our own understanding that law and love somehow don't go together. Ask a lot of liberal parents, modern parents who think you can't give any child instruction and enforce that instruction, or you can't exact any punishment or bring any negativity into a child's life. It all has to be light and happiness and peace and comfort and certainly no punishment, no correction, no fear, because that's the way man thinks it should be. That's not what God says, and it's not how God acts. But we must be able to connect God's love with God's law and our love for God in the keeping of that law, not just the first four that we talk about being love toward God, but all 10 in the way that we live our lives. We have believed the love God has for us. That's the starting place. And most of us came to that when we came to conversion. When we came to conviction about the truth, we saw that this law was not only binding upon us and that we had the potential to be destroyed if we didn't fulfill it, But we saw that God gave it to us because he loved us. I don't want us to forget that as we mature as Christians. I don't want the newest convert in here or the youngest person in here to forget that. I don't want the people who've been in the church 52 years to forget that. That God loves us and that God gave us his law as an expression of that love. He gave us that law because he loves us. And our response is measured by how much we love and accept that law and therefore love him. Let's notice that God revealed this even to ancient Israel. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Most parents will recognize this passage right away. Deuteronomy chapter 6. But it reveals something more than child rearing, though it certainly does say a lot about child rearing and is one of the fundamental places we start a subject of discussion of child rearing. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. God said to Israel, and Moses is repeating the law here in chapter 5, of course, at the time just before they were going into the promised land. Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. And so in verse 5, it says this, "You shall love the Eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Now this is ancient Israel. This is thousands of years ago. You shall love the Eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. So there was an expectation that for Israel to really keep the law, they would have to have it in their heart. They would have to love it. Did that happen? No. And what's it say in the New Testament? It was not mixed with faith in those that heard it. And so God says, and we've gone over this in the last few weeks, he's going to write his law in their hearts and minds when his kingdom is established, and even throughout the white throne judgment. They should be in your heart. There has to be a connection. There has to be a conviction. There has to be an appreciation. There has to be an agreement that that law is good for us. I'll digress here momentarily. I think I've told several of you this just in conversation because it was on our minds, but I came into the house of one evening and Judy said, "Well, we got the dreaded letter today." Of course, we've had so many medical bills and, you know, this and that and the other thing. I thought, "No, we're not moving again. We got the dreaded letter today." I said, "What dreaded letter?" She said, "From the Homeowners Association." Well, when I've spoken to some of you have said most of us have had the Homeowners Association dreaded letter at one time or another. I was sort of surprised to hear that. But, we have worked hard to get moved in. We're still not moved in. We still have piles of things in the garage, and my office is full of boxes, though Judy emptied two or three of them this week while I was working on other things. And Jeff mows most of the time. I've tried to get the edging and everything up to speed, and we're gradually getting a handle on things around the place. But there are a couple of large flower beds that flow around the front of the house and down along the garage, and they were a mess when we got there. They were still a mess when the letter came. We hadn't gotten out there. It got too hot before we got anything done in the yard other than the necessary maintenance. And so we just hadn't gotten out there to rework the flower beds, which frankly we both enjoy doing. And Judy's very interested in making sure it looks right and nice. And we certainly had plans to do it. And we had even talked probably within a day or two before the letter came about, we're probably going to have to wait until right after the feast. It'll be cooler and we'll have some downtime maybe. We'll get the yard, we'll get these flower beds done after the feast. But, you know, it never works that way. The letter comes before you get it done. Happened to me yesterday. I got a memo from headquarters. "Have you done such and such yet?" Well, I had told Judy about an hour before, "I'm going to have to do this on Monday." But no, I got the letter on Friday. "Have you done this yet?" It always happens, you know, no matter how good your intentions are. Good intentions don't get it. You got to get the job done. So we got the letter, and it said, "You have weeds in your flower beds." And we went out and looked and said, hey, look, sure enough, we got weeds in our flower bed. No, of course, we knew we had weeds in our flower beds. The part we laughed about was, or two or three, it's a form letter with two or three blanks to fill out, like the one I'm going to give you for the Holy Days. It has some blanks to fill out. And it says, what locations? And it said, entire yard. Well, we had to apply that in principle because there are only flower beds in a certain part of the yard, and the rest of the yard, frankly, looked pretty good. Even Royden would tell you it looked pretty good. But the flower beds, no. The flower beds looked awful. So they sent us a letter saying, you've probably already taken care of this. Sure. That's why we're sending you this letter. You've probably already taken care of this, but you know, an inspection or a tour or whatever noticed that your flower beds need some attention. And of course, we have since spent several of these early mornings, even before breakfast when it's cool out, because the sun hits that brick wall right about 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock in the morning, and after that it starts to get really rough out there. So we have worked in those flower beds, and right now my driveway has bags of soil and mulch and things on them ready for the onslaught, which I was really hoping would take place tomorrow morning. But you know, my neighbors don't really care. Most of them are not particularly religious, and even the ones that are come home from church and go to work, so they don't really care. So we'll probably work on it tomorrow morning if it doesn't rain, or if there's not a lion in the streets, or something that might prevent that from happening. You're not familiar with the proverb that says there's a lion in the streets? All right, I got here for a reason. Let's go back. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Well, you know, the first reaction you might have to the dreaded letter is, what business is it of theirs? Or, that's a ridiculous statement to make. Or, you know, they don't have any right to lean on me. But in reality, when you moved into that neighborhood and bought the house, you committed to being a part of the Homeowners Association and the rules and standards by which the Homeowners Association functions, and you did so knowing it might from time to time be a nuisance, but that it would preserve the neighborhood and preserve the value of your property, and you wouldn't have trash and junk moving in next door because you could say, hey, we don't do that here. You probably can't even have a garage sale or wash your car. I don't know for sure. I haven't looked at the codes that thoroughly. But you do it knowing that it's for your good, in a sense. And you accept it, and the law is something that's good for you. And so we said, you know, that's right. We need to be holding up the standard of the neighborhood. And certainly if we're going to be a light in any way, we can't start by pulling all the plugs on the electricity. We got to do something here to make this right. And so, in a sense, we acknowledged that this was a good thing, that it was right and fair that they sent us the letter, and that we need to do something about it. Well, that's what God is saying to Israel here. This law that I'm giving you should be in your heart. To the point, verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You see, it's a way of life, in other words. And that child-rearing process begins with that way of life. Let's drop down to verse 18 in the same chapter, chapter 6, verse 18. Notice this, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Eternal, that it may be well with you. God doesn't say, in this case at least, that you should do what is good in the sight of the Eternal so that the Eternal will feel better. He doesn't say you shall do what is good and right in the eyes of the Eternal because the Eternal is selfish. He says, you shall do what is right and good in the eyes of the Eternal, that it may be well with you. It's for your good. Parents, you've said it to children, sometimes correctly, probably sometimes incorrectly. This is for your own good. Just don't ever use the old expression, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. They know better. This is for your own good, God says. It is that it might be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Eternal swore to your fathers. This is a process that is good for you. Dropping down to verse 24. And the Eternal commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Eternal our God, for our good always. For our good always. Why did God command us? For our good always. What is the law of God about? It's about our well-being. It's about our good. It's about God's love for us delivered through a law that we would never come to on our own. A way of life and a way of treating one another that we would never know had God not revealed it to us. That he might preserve us alive as it is this day. So God's love is expressed to Israel by saying, I've given you this law, and the best thing for you is that you take it to heart, and that you believe it, and that you keep it. We read earlier, we believe God's love for us, but that was the church coming from the Apostle John. You don't find Israel really saying, we love your law and we appreciate it. You find people like David saying, I love your law and I meditated on it all the day. Let's go to chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. I'm sorry, I should start in verse 7. The Eternal did not set his love on you. Notice, set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Eternal loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Eternal has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God do that? Because God loves you. Because the Eternal loves you. It's an interesting irony, I suppose, that those who claim to live only with love, in the religious sense, really want to ignore or reject or make sure that we don't live by God's law, because that somehow denies grace, and that somehow denies God's love. And yet God's love is expressed by and through his law so that we have a way of life that produces good results. So we teach the law, and therefore we are presumed to be not teaching love. They teach love, and then they prove that they don't want to teach the law. In fact, we teach both, because God teaches both, because God does both, because God loves us through his law. It is a law of love. And man cannot understand that. There are other examples like this where God says, I love you. One of them is, I won't turn there, but Deuteronomy 23:5, in the case of Balaam, and Balaam trying to curse Israel, and God said, no, I didn't let him do that. I blessed you because I love you. Now, Jesus also gave us clear connections between the law and God's love. Let's go to the New Testament again, to the Gospel of John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Verse 9. John 15:9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide, and that means live with, live in, continue in, abide in my love. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, we know that scripture, but we might look at this scripture and think it sort of means that if we will obey God, then God will love us. That makes sense, doesn't it? If we would obey God, then God loves us. Well, of course, God loves it when we obey. But God doesn't love us just because we obey or just when we obey. God loves all the time. God is love, remember? So this scripture, I think, should be looked at a little bit more, that his love is constant. This is not a question of saying, if you love me, I'll love you. If you don't, I won't. That isn't even true of human beings, is it? Most parents have children who, for a period of time, might reject them completely and go off and do their own thing and basically have nothing to do with the parents. Do the parents stop loving the children? Most of the time, that doesn't happen. How much more with God? As Christ said, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more is God going to give to us? So we need to look at this a little bit more, that this is God's love is constant, and we have the opportunity to tap into it by keeping his commandments. Look at these two verses again. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Let's build this loving relationship between us. And how does that happen? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now again, man would look at that and say, well, he just wants to be in charge. You know, if you will keep my commandments, that's a one-way street. No, the commandments are an expression of love. They are a formula for life that is a loving formula that makes it possible to live successfully and happily and abundantly. So he goes on to say, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, that relationship had endured for eternity. And Jesus didn't earn God's love by keeping his commandments. He kept his commandments because he loved the Father, and because the Father loved him, and because keeping the commandments is an expression of love back to God. Am I talking in circles enough yet? Are you following the circles? They are concentric, at least. If you know what that means. They have the same center. Okay. Most of you know that. Now, what this means is God gives us his commandments. We keep his commandments and thereby tap into the understanding of how to love him just as he loves us. We learn to share his way of life, if you will. We learn to be part of his family. We learn to take on the family reputation, the family heritage. We take on the family name. We represent God's name. That's why we have to be a light to the world. We represent God's name, and we are expected to express God's way of life in the way that we live. Again, to model ourselves after God and Jesus Christ. So we are to interact with him by receiving his love in the presentation of his law. Not the only way, I'm not saying that, but we receive his love through the presentation of his law, which tells us how to live full, happy, abundant lives. And we return that love by participating in obeying those laws, so that we can be like him. So we receive his love in his law, and we return it to him through his law. I hope that's clear. Chapter 14, if we can back up a little bit to verse 15. Here it is again, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Again, man could read that and say, well, that sounds like a dictator or a despot. No, that's the formula. Christ understands it. Christ says, if you love me, you will take to heart the law and the commandments that are for your good, and you will respond to them in kind. You will love me. If you love me, keep my commandments. Drop down to verse 21. He who has my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Now it's reversed just a little bit. If you love me, keep my commandments. But he that keeps my commandments shows that he loves me. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. You see how the law becomes that channel of love flowing both directions, that God gives us his law and shows us a way of life that he himself lives? And that if we live that way of life, we're expressing love back to Him. And that it's His kind of love, not man's kind of love. Again, we should stop here for a moment and remind ourselves, God's commandments are not just a test of our character. Some of us old timers probably had that in our heads many years ago. That God's commandments are just a test of our character. Well, they are that, but they are much more than that. They're not just an ongoing test of our character. They are there to teach us a way of life. And they are not threats or limitations to a happy physical life, as some, especially the young, sometimes seem to believe. Sometimes young people think, well, God's law is just creating a problem in my life. It limits what I can do. It limits who I can be. It limits who my friends are. And particularly things like the Sabbath day limit me severely. But that's a misunderstanding and a lack of maturity and knowledge that says God's law is in fact a way of life that will always, when fulfilled, produce happy, joyous, abundant life. The commandments are not an ongoing test of our character only. They are, in fact, the substance of our character. They define our way of life, and that way is what? Love. The commandments are love. They are God's law, and they flow from God, and therefore they are the law of love. They show us the only true and permanent way to happy life. Let's go now to Matthew chapter 22, to a scripture that Mr. Pierce read briefly last week. It was not the focus of his discussion, but Matthew chapter 22, and let's start in verse 36. We're somewhat breaking into a longer story because there is an ongoing challenge to Jesus Christ by the religious leaders of the day. But let's pick it up in verse 36, Matthew 22, 36. And again, actually, the context starts in verse 35, where the lawyer comes and asks him a question. But the question is in verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, or all your strength. You recognize that verbiage? Where does that come from? Didn't we read that earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 6? This is not some new commandment that Jesus is giving. This is the standard recognition that God had offered his commandments and instructed us to love them and respond to them. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like to it. So in a sense, he didn't rank them. And yet in a sense, they, indirect sense, they are ranked, because you cannot fulfill the last six without fulfilling the first four. That is, if you don't have that relationship of love between you and God, you can't have it between you and your neighbor either. But he said the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So first, you love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. But the second commandment is like to it, or equal to it, he said. Love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 40 is the emphatic element here. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And the thunder and the lightning. They don't hang on the commandments of per se that we're talking about, but they certainly hang on God's commands. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What did Christ say? I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. What did he come to fulfill? He came to fulfill the two great commandments on which hang all the law and the prophets. So Christ came, in brief, to live a way of life that is exactly the way of life he was living with his Father in heaven before he came to the earth. Christ didn't have to change his nature or change his thinking or change his priorities or anything of the sort. No, he had to live exactly the way he had always lived. But now in the physical flesh and with the influence and the constant meddling of Satan the devil. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know what that amounts to? This. I mean, man has broken it down into the law, the prophets, the writings, and so forth. But in reality, everything in here is based in God's law and is part of what God has presented to man through the prophets, the preachers, the apostles, etc. It is everything. Now, they would have understood him to mean those particular sections of the scripture probably. But on these two hang all the law and the prophets. So can we follow that? How can that be? Well, it can be because the law is the expression of love to mankind. And everything in here is intended to help mankind know and understand God and to bring man into a relationship with God and a submission to God that will ultimately let him be a part of the family of God. So without God's law, none of this matters. That's why it's so dastardly, if I can use an ugly word, for the religions of the world to teach that the law is done away. If the law is done away, so is our relationship with God. So is God's love for us. So is our ability to respond to God, except in ways of human reasoning and understanding. Because Jesus said on these two commandments, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbors yourself, hang all the law and the prophets. Now I know all the theology and the arguments that what this really means is that if you have love, you don't need the law and the prophets. If you have love, Mr. Pierce read this scripture last week, that love is the fulfilling of the law from the book of Romans. Yes, it is the fulfilling of the law. But whereas theologians will say, love is the fulfilling of the law, therefore if you have love, you have fulfilled the law. It's actually the converse. If you have fulfilled the law, and we've proven that already today, if you have fulfilled the law, you are expressing love toward God. So yes, it all hangs on those two commandments. God's love toward his creation, including mankind, and especially mankind, is expressed in his law in order, as it said back in Deuteronomy, to preserve what he has created, to preserve us alive as it is this day. God's law preserves what he's created. We count on those laws for the earth to spin the way that it does and to go around the sun when it does and for the to be able to have day and night and so forth. We count on the laws of God. I guarantee you those astronauts that go up to the space station or those that go to the moon, and of course even without the astronauts, unmanned rovers going to Mars, those people who spend the millions of bucks and the time to put them there depend on those laws. Now that's the physical part of the law. The universal law is in place in terms of how the universe works. We count on those laws, but we're not willing to count on the spiritual laws. Dr. Erickson referred to something of that sort at the beginning of his sermonette. And I was going to bring a quote, and I didn't today. I'll bring it later. But there's a quote in one of the latest Time magazines I have on the subject of the Mars lander. And it actually asks the question pretty much like Mr. Armstrong asked it 50 years ago. How can we have this incredible ability to conquer space and not solve our own problems here at home? Time actually asked that question in a different form. No, God's law is an expression of his love and his character. It is who he is. And so that law flows from his character to us and gives us the opportunity to respond in kind so that we develop godly character. What's the main ingredient of that character? I could ask you the embarrassing question, but we heard a whole sermon on it last week. The main ingredient of that character is love. God is love. And when we emulate God's character, we actually call it godly love, agape love, godly love that flows from God. So if we love God, we also love his law. If we love his law and act on that love, we fulfill that law and we express our love to God. So our relationship with God is a free-flowing love affair, where we love God and God loves us. Why is idol worship so offensive to God? Why is the worship of idols such an affront to God that he just blasts it over and over and over through the prophets in Israel? Does seeing God's law as a gift of love to Israel, for example, help us to understand why idolatry would be so offensive? When Israel and the rest of mankind turn to idols, they show no respect for God and his law. They show no appreciation for the gifts that God has given. They show no appreciation for God's love by which he preserves the human race. They show no understanding of where man came from and who their creator is. They don't acknowledge that he is a creator. Therefore, they have no hope. Now remember what God's intent is to bring many sons to glory. Yet they have no hope of ever being able to live by the law that will preserve them and reveal God's character to them, because they turn to idols instead. And once you turn to idols, you do not have that source of love and that source of law. And God looks at it and says, you've just cut yourself off from me, in the same way, I might add, that man did in the Garden of Eden. You have been given the law. You have rejected the law. Adam was given access to the tree of life, which was more than the law. It was the law and the spirit and all that goes with it in that sense. Because God loved mankind and wanted to give it to him. Mankind rejects it, turns to idols, and therefore God hates idolatry. Let's go back momentarily to his instruction to ancient Israel in Joshua. Again, as they were coming into the promised land, Joshua chapter 22, just want to come back to this and remind us that God has been consistent in his approach to Israel all along, and that that approach applies to us today. Joshua chapter 22, verse 5. Joshua 22, verse 5. They had conquered a good bit of the land and divided it at this point. Verse 5, but take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Eternal, commanded you, to love the Eternal your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. You see, that love is there again. It's connected. God commanded you this, to love God and to walk with him and to hold fast to him and to serve him. And what did he tell them they would do? They would turn to idols. And what did they do? They turned to idols. Back now to the other end of the book, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 3, simple definition. 1 John 5, 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now that statement, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, again, can work both ways, can't it? It is the love of God, or in other words, from God, that makes it possible for us to love God by keeping those commandments. So the love of God is that we keep his commandments. It's that cyclical flow of the power of God to give us the commandments and then to give us the power to keep those commandments. And that's covered as well in chapter 5 of the book of Romans. Back to Romans 5. Romans 5. Again, I'm breaking into a long, somewhat complex thought, but to pick up this point in verse 5, it's not out of context. It says in verse 5, now hope does not disappoint. In the King James, it says, does not make ashamed. And in a sense, I think that's a better translation as you look at the Greek and what it actually means. We're not ashamed because we hope in God, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. So God not only gave us the law to express his love and to tell us how to love, he gave us the Spirit, which is a part of his nature in a sense, a part of his power, so that we can keep the law and can be able to live the kind of life that he instructs us to live and model ourselves after him and Jesus Christ. So this love that's shed abroad in our hearts is both the love of God toward us and our love in response back to him. So it should be fairly evident, I would hope, unless I have talked in complete circles, it should be fairly evident that God is love, that God gave us his love so that we would understand the good things of life and be able to live by a way that would produce the good things of life. And that in that those commandments, he instructed us to love him because it is from him that that power to keep the commandments flows. That God loves us, he wants us to love him, but when it comes right down to it, God is the source of it all. He's the source of his love toward us, and he's the source of our love toward him. We love him because he first loved us. So God is love. God loves us. God expresses his love toward us in his law, and we express our love to him in fulfilling that law. And the law, remember, is spiritual. The law is spiritual. God shared himself and his love with Israel by giving them his holy law and instructing them to keep it. He gives it to us along with the Spirit and says, if you love me, keep my commandments.